about with people, different ones, about the group here, about the fellowship. One thing I like to clarify is that we like to deal here with what is. With what is, not what people would like things to be. It's better for me to get down to the nitty-gritty of what we are like in reality rather than to keep putting carrots out there in front of you of what people ought to be like. Because that can be nothing but a cop-out. The more ethereal you can be about life, the more you can cop out about living it. So we're writing this book on life, values, and we're doing a chapter on love. And we get pretty technical in places about what emotions are, what feelings are. And somebody says, I don't like you, or I don't like somebody else. What do you mean by that? And somebody says, how can I control my emotions? And we want to know what you mean by control. You mean deception, denying something, deceiving yourself about liking or not liking somebody? Or do you mean being discreet and masking your feelings so you don't hurt somebody? Or just what do you mean by that? Do you mean controlling your actions? You see? But you can write books and books about love that stay up in the stratosphere. Anybody knows it's nice to love people, nice to love Jesus and so forth, but what do you mean by it? See? What does it mean to love somebody? And the flower children would hand you a flower at Hayden Ashbury in San Francisco and call that love. And other people would throw their arms about you in a meeting somewhere and call that love. You're saying, well, you've got to ask what this is all about. Well, you get pretty prosaic. You've got to get down to the nitty-gritty, but that doesn't sound very ethereal. And if we dislike somebody, we may just dislike them. And if they've hurt us, somebody mistreats you or somebody you love, you dislike them. As I said in this book, the Pharisees were mistreating God's people, and Jesus called them snakes. He didn't look around for something nice to say about them. I've pointed out in other places that the court does not acquit a thief because he happens to have nice character traits in other areas. They don't acquit him because he loves his mother. He stole something, so they condemn him for it. So the point I'm saying is we like to deal with realities. Now, by the same token, we want to deal with realities about what Christ is. Here is a book called The Revelation, which can be a great excursion into the idiotic or the idealistic or whatever, ethereal. Not do any good for us. It doesn't do you any good if you read a book about love and all it tells you is how great God's love is and how great your love ought to be, and you get it by just praying more. That doesn't do you any good, because what it does is focus your attention on the theories, and then you don't get down to the business of the practice, trying to help other people. So we're trying to deal with what is, and that's going to be difficult to extract from the book of Revelation, realities about who Christ is, but that's what we're after all looking for. Now in John's expression here about this, he spoke of Jesus or of the time as being near. Last week we talked at length about this matter of near, Jesus being, or the time being near. And I pointed out to you at the time John wrote this book, he had to wait a couple of thousand years. I mean, it's been 2,000 years since he wrote it. The time was not near, in which, if you take it to mean the time is near, that Jesus is coming right back, it's been 2,000 years, so near doesn't really mean a whole lot. If somebody said Christmas is near and the kids had to wait 10 years for it, it wouldn't seem near to them at all, would it? Okay, so near, we had to ask, what does that mean? And in the end, we had to come to the conclusion that it really meant that God's kingdom had come into focus. The season, the word is season, not chronos, time, it's kairos, which means season. The season was near. And engus meaning not immediately coming, but engus in terms of near proximity. The season, the time had come that God would be near to the people. And by near, Jesus said in the Gospels that the kingdom of God is within us. That's what he meant by near then. Near in proximity, in the sense that it was there, visible, not some far off, distant hope, not some heavenly realm out in the stratosphere. Perhaps the most important thing here about Christ is that he is near, that he's within us. Far more important than what nice things he might do for us, if indeed he would do some nice things for us. More important is that he is in us. Now, why is that important? Because the presence of the Spirit of Christ in us gives us the capacity to cope with life. Even though he may not rearrange all the circumstances around us to make it easy to live, he may give us the grace to cope. I will not labor that point, because we've talked about it a lot. But not only that he is near in the proximity factor, because as I pointed out last week and have quoted often Tennyson's words, "Speak to him then, for he heareth, and spirit with spirit doth meet. Closer is he than breathing, nearer than hands or feet." So in other words, the reality of the presence of Christ within us supersedes all other considerations. But wherein is it real if we can't experience good things in our lives, if lives are tough for us now? Wherein is it real, or wherein is it important? It's important because our inner self is together. Now what we're talking about is the nearness of Christ. That's a concept that evolves not only in the book of Revelation, but it isn't just going on a little proof text. It's the whole feeling of the scripture is that whatever God is, he's near. Whatever God is, he's in us. Whatever God may do for us, the main thing is he's in us. I want to say to you, I want to speak to you for a moment about why that would be so great if he doesn't do something for you also. Because that's usually the thing that we look at in personal relationships. We want somebody to do something for us. If you love me, well, fine, lend me $100. Do something about it. The moment you may profess some kind of love for your children, the next thing you know, they're sticking you for a new dress, or the family sedan for the night, or whatever. The love is always, in our society, a quid pro quo relationship, a this for that. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Don't talk to me about discipline. Don't talk to me about life. Don't tell me what to do. Just give me something. Then I'll know you love me. But people carry the same thing over to Christ. You love me? Fine. Give me something. I don't think Christ's around. He didn't give me anything. Uncle comes to visit. He doesn't bring his usual presents. So Junior goes off to his bedroom to play, or outside, and Mother says, "Aren't you going to come and talk to Uncle?" "Uncle? Who's that?" "Never saw him." "What do you mean? He's sitting in the living room." "Well, he never gave me anything, see?" So he's not around. He's a non-person, because he didn't give me something. Well, people think that way about Christ. If he doesn't give you something, he's a non-person. So you assume, and people assume, that when you come to Christ, the promise is, come to Christ, he'll straighten out your marriage. But don't put the whole thing on Jesus. Maybe you ought to just act right, and then maybe you straighten your own marriage out, behave yourself. I've told you before, Christ is the ultimate cop-out, because you can always lay it on Jesus, and if you don't treat people right, you can always say, "Well, I went up to the altar and prayed, and I didn't get any different," so, coming to getting Christ in you, as we shall point out, gives you the motive, the inner desire to relate properly to other people, but may not necessarily straighten out anything as far as the externals are concerned. You may still have to pay your creditor. You may still have to be responsible for supporting your family, for one thing, for example. A lot of people like to be very, very spiritual because then they can be identified as the spiritual one, even though they don't get the family taken care of. So there's a practical thing here. Christ is near. He's in us. His Spirit is in us. The Bible says that from one end to the other. And Paul says in Romans, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. So here is a God consciousness or a Christ consciousness, the same thing. When I speak of God, I'm speaking of it. All I can say about God is Christ anyway. It is a Christ consciousness in us that senses a certain reality to him in spite of the fact that he doesn't give anything, in spite of the fact that you may not get your wish for a new job or a new suit of clothes or a new wife or husband or whatever. Nevertheless, is that deep sensitivity, that God consciousness that is within us, that is pretty strong, pretty lasting. And it helps us to realize that after all, these earthly things are pretty transient. They come and go. The reality of our inner togetherness stays. Now, in a very earthly kind of a way, it's like the relationship between two people, if they're getting along together, all right. The main thing is persons. Persons. I've said any decision that puts possessions ahead of persons is a bad decision. The early returns might be admirable, but the ultimate implications are very disappointing. The old folks' homes, the convalescent centers are filled with lonely old people, elderly people. Convalescent homes are filled with lonely old people who spent too much of their lives focusing on their possessions and their things and their interests. And all of a sudden, nobody cares anymore. And so nobody comes to visit them. And you see, when we're young, we barter our friends easily because we always feel we can get somebody else to go along with our orneriness. We always hop from friend to friend. The moment orneriness becomes a key to a destroyed friendship, we can hop over to somebody else who doesn't know us so well, and they'll hang around till they hit that ugly streak, and they'll be off too. These are all very practical thoughts, but they're very important to putting life together. Now, I'm coming to this point here. I'm trying to come in from different vortices or whatever. So people that barter friendships in the early years, when they're more easy to come by, then wind up in the later years alone. But there are people who have been too quick to make decisions that have placed possessions ahead of persons, or self-interest ahead of having others around, and then ultimately we become alone. Cultivating or working with the matter of associating with people is the all-important thing. Now, I'm coming to the back to the road here. I'm not too far out in the brush yet. Now, here's the thing of Christ, whose main thing is that he comes to dwell within us personally. Instead of worrying about whether he's going to do something for us, the concern is that he's there. And in a sense, as long as you have Christ, you'll never be alone. You may be lonely in an earthly sense, but you'll never be alone as long as you have Christ. Of course, loneliness is a state of mind anyway. I've often said that to people. It's really the feeling of we're incensed at the idea that we have to be alone, I suppose, more than it. You know, it's really, you know, when you're alone, at least you don't have to put up with anybody else. Or it may be hard to put up with yourself. You may not even like yourself very much. But loneliness or being alone has its advantages too. Unless it's too much alone, you know what I mean? And unless, if you have by carelessness bartered your friends and everybody and you're alone for that reason, that's different. But anyway, let's getting back to the issue of Christ. So Christ is within us. And as long as we have Christ in us, there's someone there. A deep sense that someone is there. I suppose a good analogy of it would be in the personal realm, the difference between having somebody in the city but not at home. Husband or wife, they're in the city, the husband's at work, for example, and he's not home, but there's some kind of sense that he's around, versus the idea that he's off in London, for example. And that feels a lot lonelier if the husband's off in London than if he's in, or India or whatever, than if he's at the, in the city. By the same token, the person may be in another room of the house, and you don't even see him. They're at work on something. We have a work room in our house up there, and people go in and hibernate there, and they're doing their things. And they're working with their computers or their drawings or whatever else, and there's a whole room given to that in our residence. And there are people who hibernate there, not to mention any name, whatever, and they go in there, and that's where they are. And you don't even see them. I have my own hibernation, too, you know. But they're there in the house, and it's a lot different than if they're off somewhere, right? It's just easier if they're there in a house, even if they're not necessarily in a room. But you don't see them. Now think of Christ that way. You don't see him. He doesn't do something for you. He doesn't pop up and mow the lawn for you. But he's there. And that's the important thing. So you don't drive Christ away because he doesn't do something for you. But we often drive people away because they don't do something for us. Sometimes mowing the lawn seems more important than the person or whatever symbols there might be of I love you because I'm doing things for you. Well, people who love each other do try to take care of the other's needs. That's true. People who have affection for each other and care. The main theme here is don't be so concerned about what Christ does for you, but that he is near, that he's in you. But that does something else, just like personal relationships. A personal relationship is a good way to get your head together, get your act together. Because in the nature of the case, if you don't get your act together, they're going to walk out on you at a certain level. So it is incumbent upon you then to get your head together, to think straight. If you always think screwy, people are going to leave you. If you act that way, they're going to leave you, depending on how much the motivation is for staying around. They may leave you psychologically long before they leave you physically. See what I mean? Your behavior may be such that they have turned off. And they may not like you a whole lot anymore, but they stay with you, see? So people will leave you one way or the other. But the requirement, the thing that says, I value friends enough that I'm going to quit acting like a ninny. I'm going to try to be a responsible, dependable friend. That's good for you. Anyway, it's good for you to have to care about somebody. It's good for you to have to be responsible in your actions. In the end, it helps you get your head together. Because people that are just always alone can become eccentric. Mountain men, for example, as a category, may seem very macho and very noble creatures out on the sides of the hill, but if you had to live with them, you might find they'd become quite eccentric. Anybody who spends too much time alone could. I'm not going to say it has to be. I'm not an absolutist, but it lends itself to being able to think or say or do anything you want, and there's nobody around to say, hey, wait a minute, you're acting like a ninny. Cut it out. That's good for us to have somebody tell us we're doing that. But that makes us later more at peace with ourselves. When you get your act together, then whatever anybody else thinks about it, when you've got your head together properly, you can then stand to live with yourself. Usually people deep down inside know when they're acting like ninnies. They know, but they don't want to put their act together. In fact, I've worked an awful lot, a good deal, with people that are in the mental hospitals and people that are in difficulty in that way. And I've come to the conclusion after a great many years of working with these kind of people that a lot of times they know what they're doing, and they could straighten up, but they prefer to hide behind a label somebody put on them because they don't have to rejoin the race and be responsible human beings. So if somebody claps the label manic depressive on you, then you can act like a nut, and everybody says, well, you're a nut, so you have to act that way, and you can just go blithely along in your own little world. But deep down inside, or maybe behind that little gauze veil there, they know what they're doing. That may not comport with all the technical scientific findings, but in the field of psychology and mental matters, the absolutes of the findings are very limited. The most that you really learn out of years of study of psychology is you don't know anything about it. The human mind much. But there are evidences of things we say, and I've seen quite a lot in my young years of these matters. But it's really especially true with behavior patterns of the more or less normal, although who's to say who should be out and who should be in. We could straighten out a lot of times. And when we do behave properly toward others, like I've always said, you act instead of react, you see. You don't just base all of your life on what other people do to you, but on what you feel you ought to do to them. It's a cyclical thing. Reluctant giving brings reluctant affection. On the other hand, reluctant affection brings reluctant giving. It's a cyclical thing. Or taking advantage of generous giving, the generous giving brings generous affection. Reluctant giving brings reluctant affection. But if people take advantage of the generous giving, then that taking advantage of it or taking it for granted brings reluctant affection, which in turn brings reluctant giving. It's a cyclical thing. So maybe to break the cycle, one ought to just quit worrying about what somebody else is doing for themselves and think about what they can do for the other person, irrespective of what the other person. Now, that's all part of getting the head together, see? And when you get your head together and you act right to people, you're better able to live with yourself, you see? Now, I'm coming around by a long, circuitous course to the point that one thing that Christ does within us is to give us the motive and the assistance in putting our head together, see? To look at life from a proper point of view. And if he did nothing more than that, he has done something extremely important for us. Which is better, to have prosperity, material prosperity, or to have a sound view of material things, see? Which is best? To be able to cope with adversity or to bask in prosperity? Well, you see, being able to cope with adversity makes a better person out of you. Making a better person out of you makes you better able to live with yourself. See? Gives you more satisfaction in life. Christ helps those things. See, I stay away from the Tinkerbell business for good reason, because I spent too many years of my life watching the results of Tinkerbell theology. And what do I mean by Tinkerbell theology? Most of you may know already. I mean that when you come to Christ, he sprinkles a little stardust on you and suddenly you're a beautiful person. I've seen too many non-beautiful persons in the Christian course to believe in that too much. But doesn't coming to Christ make us new creatures? Well, new in the sense that our spirit is given life by him, but not new in the sense that all our personality wrinkles are suddenly taken out, tabula rasa, and we're just suddenly a zero, start from ground zero, and now we're beautiful people. It doesn't happen that way. I've seen too many, as I say, unbeautiful people at the echelon. I know people that have spent 50 or 60 years of their lives with Christ, you know, as Christians, and still aren't very beautiful people. How do you account for that? Well, they failed to get hold of some of the things I'm talking about this morning, and they languished in their eccentricities and so forth. They languished in that all their lives. Does that mean they're not children of God? No, it doesn't mean it at all. They're not children of God. Coming to Christ gives us life, and it gives us motive. But having motive doesn't always guarantee performance. And maybe stopping to think about where we're going with what we're doing is an important thing. So I'm just trying to spare you from the idea, the disillusionment of feeling that the answer to all of your personality problems is another dip. You see, another sprinkle of Tinkerbell stardust or another trip to the altar. I may sound cynical. There's a reason. I'm probably the greatest cynic in Christendom. but I lived too long, see, to be impressed. I've seen too much to be impressed by the idea that changes in personality and so forth come by a snap of the fingers or a wave of the magic wand, because that often excuses us from the responsibility of behaving ourselves. A lot of marital counseling would not be necessary if people just quit acting like ninnies, just behave themselves, treat each other right. Why spend $1,000 with the psychiatrist for two sessions? Why spend $1,000 with a psychiatrist when you could just act right? I realize there are problems people have that need to be sorted out. But in general, I say a lot of marriage problems arise out of too much selfishness, too much self-interest. Like I've always said, the old lines, hail, hail, the gang's all here, what the heck do I care as long as I get my share? Well, it's that my-share-ism. It's the contractual wasteland of the quid pro quo, which means simply that to go on a this-for-that basis, I'll do something for you if you'll do something for me, ends up in a wasteland. You don't need a psychologist to tell you that you ought to maybe just give and not worry about what you get. And maybe proper giving is going to bring some return, too, you see. So all of this has some hard, cold realities to it. Christ is near. Christ is in us. Then how come my life isn't beautiful? Because you're acting like a ninny, that's how come. If you understand that life does not end at the grave and that there's a spiritual reality hereafter, it may not be quite as frenetic or frenzied a thing to you to accumulate in this life. If you understand where life's at, you don't get all uptight about what you get in this world. And that changes your point of view. And that's why we come back full circle to the idea that persons are more important than possessions. That having Christ in us is more important than having a meal ticket in religion to get all the good things. Because that kind of religion breeds spoiled bratism. For if mommy won't do it, Jesus will. Grow up to realize that persons are the thing, and that the person of Christ in us is the thing, and that possessing his person in us gives us substance beyond the world of things so that we can cope with the realities of the world of things. And that's a great gift. Because it's not always going to be lovely, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. And some things in the world are downright tragic. More than that, they are outrageous. Some of the things going on in this world are outrageous. And if you've got to have God going around straightening out the world to believe in him, you're not going to have much chance of believing in him. But if you say the reality is in the Spirit, and that God gives people the capacity to cope with the outrageous things that take place, and that they are, after all, like the buffeting of the body, like the automobile, which has its battered body, and you get clipped every time you go around the corner, and you think that Los Angeles is the ultimate destruction derby course, and the old autobod gets battered, but it still runs, still carries you along. Your life may be battered like that, but still there is peace inside because you know that life consists not in the abundance of things that a man possesses, or a woman, or a person. I just quote the text. A person's life consists not in the abundance of the things they possess. It doesn't even consist in health or any of these other things. It consists in the gut-level reality that the Spirit of God, who is the eternal essence of the universe, dwells in us and gives us the substance to handle life and to have our head together and to be satisfied with the realities of things and to look at the world from God's point of view which says people do behave badly, but in the ultimate, the inner spirit remains unaffected by the battering of the body. That's the only way you can make sense out of it. You look at people in hospitals and other places that are what they call the catastrophic diseases. That's what the City of Hope is out there, the catastrophic disease unit. You go talk to those people in the catastrophic disease unit, as I have, the only thing that makes sense is the spirit, you see. And if you walk out of the hospital whistling, thank God he didn't make me do all of that, you know, then you're seven times a fool. And I've had the privilege of two catastrophic diseases we work with continually. And it doesn't matter, you know, because the body is battered, but the spirit is stable and strong. And you cope with it, and you cope with life, and you cope with people, and you enjoy the fact that there are people that care. You cultivate people instead of things. And then life is satisfying, whatever the things may be or may not be. The bottom line, that God is near, Christ is near, he's in you. Don't wait to enjoy that until some apocalyptic event a year from now or 100 years from now. Don't wait for that. Maybe it's coming sooner than we think. But that's not the essence of things. The essence is that Christ is near now. And don't wait till all the circumstances are settled and organized to enjoy the presence of Christ. Understand that the satisfaction comes from understanding what is going on and from your sense of personal presence and your sense of balance in life and of satisfaction with who you are, what you are, where you're going on. That's the goal. That's the real thing to go for. Father, we ask you to bless now this word to our hearts, to help our minds grasp the truth. In Christ's name, amen.